I think most people in evangelicalism, when they see a squirrel, thinks of Gene Clyde. It's really strange when you think about it.
Decidedly Christian, distinctly biblical, and just a little bit nuts. This is Squirrel Chatter.
And welcome to the Piney Woods, ladies and gentlemen. I am your squirrel, the host, coming to you from the ARN studios, high atop the tallest tree in the Piney Woods. Good to have you with us here this morning. It is Thursday, the 16th day of March, 2023. This is Squirrel Chatter, a podcast dedicated to scripture, theology, history, current events, and whatever else it is I want to talk about. And we webcast every day at 7:30 a.m. Mountain Time on Twitter, Facebook, and Twitch. And then the podcast is available for download after that, wherever you can find fine podcasts. We are a proud member of the Christian Podcast Community. You can head on over to ChristianPodcastCommunity.com and check out all the great curated podcasts that are over there. You are sure to find something that is doctrinally sound, edifying, and entertaining. All right, what do we got coming up today? It is Thursday. That means it's Theology Thursday. We are starting a new chapter of the 1689 today. We are going to be looking at chapter 11 of Justification. So that will be the chapter that we're looking at today. We'll begin to walk through that. There are six paragraphs in that chapter. So we're going to take our time. We're not going to get... I've got notes on two of them in my notes today. So we'll see how far we get. Excuse me. Been up for a couple hours, been everything's been going great, and then all of a sudden, tickle in the back of the throat. It happens always right as you start the podcast, as soon as you start talking. All right, we also have prayers from the 1552 Book of Common Prayer and a reading from John MacArthur's Daily Readings from the Life of Christ, Volume 1. All right, well, let's begin, as is our practice, with the prayer of confession taken from the 1552 Book of Common Prayer. Almighty and most merciful Father, we have erred and strayed from thy ways like lost sheep. We have followed too much the devices and desires of our own hearts. We have offended against thy holy laws. We have left undone those things which we ought to have done, and we have done those things which we ought not to have done, and there is no health in us. But thou, O Lord, have mercy upon us miserable offenders. Spare thou them, O God, which confess their faults. Restore thou them that are penitent, according to thy promises declared unto mankind in Christ Jesus our Lord. And grant, O most merciful Father, for his sake, that we may hereafter live a godly, righteous, and sober life, to the glory of thy holy name. Amen. All right, our reading from MacArthur's Daily Readings from the Life of Christ. Devotion today is entitled, Christ, Our Example in Overcoming Temptation. But he answered and said, It is written, it is written, it is written. And that's Matthew 4, 4a, 7b, and 10b. Dr. MacArthur writes, The Lord Jesus Christ is indeed our supreme example for how to resist temptation. Hebrews 4:15 reminds us we do not have a high priest who cannot sympathize with our weaknesses, but one who has been tempted in all things as we are, yet without sin. Our responsibility is to consider the many ways he was tempted, look to him, and follow his example in turning away from sin. Jesus met the worst temptation Satan could hurl at him, and he emerged victorious. Now he is ready to share the joy of victory with all his saints. No temptation has overtaken you, but such as is common to man, and God is faithful, who will not allow you to be tempted beyond what you are able, but with the temptation will provide the way of escape also, so that you will be able to endure it. That's 1 Corinthians 10:13. The key to our triumph over temptation is to resist it the way Jesus did, by completely obeying God and his word, Just as in every aspect of the Christian life, we will have success in resisting temptation by fixing our eyes on Jesus, the author and perfecter of faith, Hebrews 12:2. Like the hurdler who learns to keep his eyes on the finish line as he runs, thereby not tripping over any individual hurdle, so we must keep our eyes on the ultimate goal, being with our glorious Lord and Savior forever in heaven. Ask yourself, God's word is such that the more time we spend in it, the more it sinks into us, into our hearts, into our thoughts, into our impulses, reactions, and conversations. Are you mining daily from this treasure? Make sure Satan has to climb over a lot of scripture to get to you. All right. It is Theology Thursday. Excuse me again just for a moment. I shall return momentarily.
Of course there's bad churches. Then go find a good one. And if you have to drive to get to it, then it's worth the drive, I would say. You know? So get in your car and go. I mean, how bad do you want it? I mean, how important is the truth to you?
All right. I am back. I apologize. Not only do I start talking and my voice gets scratchy, I start talking and my nose starts running. Live radio or webcasting or whatever. But here we are. All right, we are looking at Chapter 11 of Justification of the 1689 London Baptist Confession of Faith. And I'm going to read the entire chapter, and then we'll back up and look at the first two paragraphs. There are six paragraphs in this chapter. Chapter 11 of Justification, paragraph 1. Those whom God effectually calls, he also freely justifies, not by infusing righteousness into them, but by pardoning their sins, and by accounting and accepting their persons as righteous, not for anything wrought in them or done by them, but for Christ's sake alone, not by imputing faith itself, the act of believing, or any other evangelical obedience to them, as their righteousness, but by imputing Christ's active obedience into the whole law, and passive obedience in his death for their whole and soul righteousness by faith, which faith they have not of themselves, it is the gift of God. Paragraph 2. Faith thus receiving and resting on Christ and his righteousness is the alone instrument of justification. Yet it is not alone in the person justified, but is ever accompanied with all other saving graces, and is no dead faith but works by love. Paragraph 3. Christ, by his obedience and death, did fully discharge the debt of all those who are justified, and did, by the sacrifice of himself in the blood of his cross, undergoing in their stead the penalty due to them, make a proper, real, and full satisfaction to God's justice in their behalf. Yet, inasmuch as he was given by the Father for them, and his obedience and satisfaction accepted in their stead, and both freely, not for anything in them, their justification is only a free grace, that both the exact justice and rich grace of God might be glorified in the justification of sinners. Paragraph 4. God did from all eternity decree to justify all the elect, and Christ did in the fullness of time die for their sins and rise again for their justification. Nevertheless, they are not justified personally until the Holy Spirit in time does actually apply Christ to them. Paragraph 5. God continues to forgive the sins of those that are justified, and although they can never fall from the state of justification, yet they may, by their sins, fall under God's fatherly displeasure, and in that condition they usually do not have the light of his countenance restored to them until they humble themselves, beg pardon, and renew their faith in repentance. Paragraph 6. The justification of believers under the Old Testament was, in all these respects, one and the same with the justification of believers under the New Testament. So you can tell this is a very rich, rich passage in the 1689. Lot of sound doctrine here for us to unpack. this is something that the doctrine of justification by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone, that's three of the five solas of the Reformation, is so important. And yet I think it's heavily neglected in our churches today. It's not taught as it ought. It's not taught as often as it ought to be, and it's not taught as deeply as it ought to be. And I think that is to our peril, because a lot of people do not understand justification. They don't understand how God designed it to work, how God accomplished it, all of that. A lot of people may have an understanding of the cross, that Jesus died for our sins, but they have no understanding of Jesus' active obedience, which is every bit as crucial. You know, that he lived that life of perfect obedience that we can't live. That is as important as his dying to pay the penalty of our sin. And so to understand the whole package of justification, it's something that we need to spend more time on as a church, teaching what this means. All right, I'm going to read paragraph one for you, then we'll talk a little bit about it and look at the scriptural proofs. Those whom God effectually calls, he also freely justifies, not by infusing righteousness into them, but by pardoning their sins, and by accounting and accepting their persons as righteous, not for anything wrought in them or done by them, but for Christ's sake alone, not by imputing faith itself, the act of believing, or any other evangelical obedience to them as their righteousness, but by imputing Christ's active obedience unto the whole law, and passive obedience in his death for their whole and soul righteousness by faith, which faith they have not of themselves, it is the gift of God. Those whom God effectually calls, he also freely justifies. This is coming back to the fact that it is God who elects sinners for salvation. And he effectually calls those whom he has elected. And having called them, he justifies them freely. We are justified in Christ. We are not justified in ourselves. It is God's gift to his elect. Romans 3:24 says, being justified as a gift by his grace through the redemption which is in Christ Jesus. The redemption from sin is only available in Christ, but it is given freely to the elect. And so those whom God effectually calls, he also freely justifies. This is part of that golden chain of redemption in Romans 8. And indeed, Romans 8:30 is our next scripture. And those whom he predestined, he also called. And those whom he called, he also justified. And those whom he justified, he also glorified. Now, the interesting thing is that Paul wrote this under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit 2,000 years ago. Yet, all of the things that God does for his elect are given in past tense, because it's already been accomplished. And there's no doubt that those whom God has chosen, he will call, he will justify, he will glorify. And it's such a sure thing that Paul writes it in Romans 8 in the past tense. Those whom he predestined, he also called. Those whom he called, he also justified. Those whom he justified, he also glorified. It's a sure thing. And it's a link of, you know, it's a chain of links that cannot be broken, because it all begins with God's predestination of sinners unto salvation. Salvation is holy unto God. Now, then the next part here gets a little technical, and it's important to understand. He says the 69 says that God freely justifies not by infusing righteousness into them, but by pardoning their sins and by accepting their persons as righteous. So it's not by an infusion of righteousness. What do we mean? God does not fill us with righteousness whereby we become righteous. We're not infused with righteousness. Righteousness is accounted to us, meaning that, Abraham believed God and it was counted to him as righteousness. The righteousness by which we are accounted righteous is not our own, and it's not the result of some infusion of righteousness into us. It is entirely a work of Christ that is then accounted to us. And so he pardons our sins, having had them paid for at the cross by Christ, and then he accounts to us Christ's righteousness. That's the positive obedience of Christ. That's the 30-some years that he lived perfectly, perfectly obeying the law that we can't even imagine it. I've said before, we can't really understand our sinfulness, just like a fish can't really understand it's wet. We exist in sinful flesh, in a sinful world, and while we are aware of sinfulness, we are not aware of the totality of it. And to think of living a sinless life, it's a stunning thing for us because it's so beyond our comprehension. So we can intellectually accept, because the scripture teaches us, that Jesus was sinless. We only have the vaguest of notions of what that truly means. He, in his time on earth, loved the Lord his God with all of his heart, with all of his soul, with all of his mind, with all of his strength, 100%, 100% of the time, without ever stumbling, even once. And it's just incomprehensible because we don't have a frame of reference for that. The best behaved guy in your school was still a sinner and he did things wrong. The brother or sister that your parents loved more than you, why can't you be more like your brother? Why can't you be more like your sister? That brother or sister wasn't perfect and still did things wrong. And in fact, did more wrong than right. I'm joking about them, your parents loving them more. Your parents haven't called me. I don't know that for a fact. So here we see, the fact that we can't understand this, not fully, not completely. Our understanding is intellectual, but we cannot understand what sinless perfection truly is because we are, as I said, we are living in sinful flesh in a sinful world, and we are surrounded by sinfulness of our own making and of the making of others. And the concept of sinlessness is foreign to us. That's why an infusion of righteousness wouldn't work. We need an alien righteousness because we need a perfect righteousness. And so that was what was provided for us in Christ. And he accepts us as perfectly righteous for Christ's sake, based on Christ's righteousness, not our own. All right, our scripture proofs here are Romans 4:5-8, where we read, But to the one who does not work, but believes upon him who justifies the ungodly, his faith is counted as righteousness. Just as David also speaks of the blessing on the man to whom God counts as righteousness apart from works. Blessed are those whose lawless deeds have been forgiven and whose sins have been covered. Blessed is the man whose sin the Lord will not take into account. This is the blessing that is poured out upon us when we come to Christ. Our lawless deeds have been forgiven. Our sins have been covered, and our sins will not be taken into account. This is a righteousness apart from works. And that's so important because our good works are despicable. Isaiah says that all of our righteousness is filthy rags. Our righteousness, the best that we can do in our own strength, is filthy rags. You know, there's not a good work that we can't mess up and haven't messed up. You know, so that's our righteousness. How bad is our wickedness? If our righteousness is filthy rags, how grimy is our wickedness? You know, befouled. So we need to think about, we need a righteousness not of our own. We need a righteousness that comes from, a perfect righteousness that comes from God. And so we receive that blessing when we come to him by faith. It's a righteousness, a part of works. Faith is counted as righteousness. And then Ephesians 1:7. In him we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of our transgressions, according to the riches of his grace. So we receive that forgiveness. Yeah. And it said we receive this, continue back to the 1689. This is not for anything wrought in them. This is not for anything wrought in the justified sinner or done by them, but for Christ's sake alone. So we can't earn this. There's no intrinsic value in us, and there's no work that we can do that makes us deserving of salvation. Exactly the opposite. It has been said that the only thing that we bring to the table in discussing our justification is the sin of which we must be forgiven. That's our contribution. Just the wickedness and the sinfulness. Everything else comes from God. And what a glory that is. So we're given 1 Corinthians 1:30-31. But by his doing you are in Christ Jesus, who became to us wisdom from God and righteousness and sanctification and redemption, so that, just as is written, let him who boasts, boasts in the Lord. We can claim no credit for our salvation. We can claim no credit for any of the works that God has done in and through us. It is all of grace. It is all of God. So when we boast in, look at what God has done for me. We boast in Christ because we do not have and we have not ever had anything worthy of boasting of in ourselves. Everything we have is a blessing from God. From the breath that we take, the coffee we drink, the food that we eat, the pets that we enjoy, our families, everything is a blessing from God. And so we can only boast in God. We can't be like Nebuchadnezzar standing on the wall of his palace, looking out over his mighty city and saying, is this not Babylon the Great, which I have built by my own hands? Because he didn't. It was a blessing from God. So keep that in mind. Then Romans 5:17-19, we read, for if by the transgression of the one death reigned through the one, much more those who receive the abundance of grace and of the gift of righteousness will reign in life through the one Jesus Christ. So then, as through one transgression there resulted condemnation to all men, even so through one act of righteousness there results justification of life to all men. For as through one man's disobedience the many were appointed sinners, even so through the obedience of the one the many will be appointed righteous. So there's a distinction here that we need to remember. He says, through the transgression of the one, death reigned through the one. That one is Adam, and Adam's sin, and Adam's transgression. And we need to keep in mind that all of those who are in Adam die. But then, all of those who are in Christ are made alive. So it says, you know, that through the one transgression, there resulted, verse 18, there resulted condemnation to all men. That's all men in Adam, which is everybody. Even so, through one act of righteousness, there results justification of life to all men. This is not all men universally. This is all men in Christ. So you're either in Adam or you're in Christ. If you are in Adam, you are under your own sin, you are condemned, you are on your way to hell. But if you are in Christ, you are forgiven, you are justified, you are redeemed, and you have eternal life. So consider that. You know, are you in Adam or are you in Christ? Repent and believe the gospel. Be found in Christ and live. So he says, for through one man's disobedience, the many were appointed sinners. Even so, through the obedience of the one, the many will be appointed righteous. That, again, is that perfect active obedience of Jesus. That he perfectly kept the law. That he perfectly lived the life that is required of us, so that we can stand clothed in his righteousness. We are appointed righteous because of his righteousness. We do not stand in any of our own righteousness. As I said, our righteousness is filthy rags. We want the clean, holy garment that is Christ's righteousness. So even the best of our works, we don't want to be parading around in them when we get to heaven. We want to be clothed in the perfect, spotless righteousness of Christ. And that is indeed what we are given. Not by imputing faith itself, the act of believing, is back to the 1689, or any other evangelical obedience to them as their righteousness, but by imputing Christ's active obedience unto the whole law and passive obedience in his death for their whole and sole righteousness by faith. So faith is not imputed to us, nor is any other evangelical obedience. The things that are required of us are not imputed to us in that sense. It's not our righteous acts. It's the imputation of Christ's active obedience. So the good works that we do are not counted to us as righteousness. The acts of obedience that we strive to achieve are not counted to us as righteousness. What is counted to us as righteousness is Jesus' perfect obedience. His active obedience, in which he obeyed the whole law, and his passive obedience, in which he suffered and bled and died on our behalf to pay the penalty for our sin. So he who knew no sin became sin for us that we might become the righteousness of God. What an astounding thing, but it's something that we need to keep in mind. It's something we need to understand, and it's something we need to give God glory for. Jesus' active obedience and his passive obedience are our whole and sole righteousness by faith. The whole righteousness and the only righteousness is that which is imparted to us from Christ's active and passive obedience. Philippians 3, 8 and 9. Paul writes, more than that, I count all things to be loss because of the surpassing value of knowing Christ Jesus my Lord, for whom I have suffered the loss of all things and count them but rubbish, so that I may gain Christ and be found in him, not having a righteousness of my own, which is from the law, but that which is through faith in Christ, the righteousness which is from God upon faith. That is so important. Let goods and kindreds go, this mortal life also. The body they may kill, God's truth abideth still. His kingdom is forever. We need to let go of this world, because this world is not our home. This world and all of its works are passing away. Our hope is found in Christ and in Christ alone. Okay, Ephesians 2, 8 through 10. For by grace you have been saved through faith, and this not of yourselves. It is the gift of God, not of works, so that no one may boast. For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand, so that we would walk in them. So we are not saved by good works, but we are saved for good works. But we are saved by grace through faith. Sola gratia, sola fide. And this is a faith that is not of ourselves. It's the gift of God. John 1, 12. But as many as received them, as many as received him, to them he gave the right to become children of God, even to those who believe in his name. In Romans 5, 17. For if by the transgression of the one, death reigned through the one, much more those who receive the abundance of grace and of the gift of righteousness will reign in life through the one, Jesus Christ. All right, well, that's paragraph one. Let's look briefly at paragraph two, and then we'll save the other four paragraphs for future weeks. Paragraph two. Faith, thus receiving and resting on Christ and his righteousness, is the alone instrument of justification, yet is not alone in the person justified, but is ever accompanied with all other saving graces, and is no dead faith, but works by love. So, faith thus receiving and resting on Christ and his righteousness is the alone instrument of justification. There is no other Savior. There's no other salvation. There's no other way that we can come to God but through Jesus Christ. There's no other name under heaven given unto men by which we must be saved. He is the one and only Savior. All who are saved through Christ. No one apart from Christ is saved. He is the alone instrument of justification. The only instrument of justification. Christ and his righteousness. And it's received by faith. Romans 3, 28. For we maintain that man is justified by faith apart from works of the law. You know, by works of the law is no man justified. We cannot earn our way into heaven. The 1689 continues, yet is not alone in the person justified, but is ever accompanied with all other saving graces, and is no dead faith, but works by love. So we are saved in Christ alone, by grace through faith. Yet in addition to our salvation, we also receive other gifts from God. I mean, go back and look at Ephesians chapter 1. Look at all of the wealth of blessings that God has promised to his people. The riches, glorious riches in heavenly places. I don't have it pulled up, and I'm not going to look it up and read it, but just read Ephesians 1 today. There's your homework assignment. Read Ephesians 1. think about all the riches of blessing that God pours out on his people. So it's not just that we are justified. We receive vast amounts of blessings from God, totally undeserved, all part of his grace. We also receive the ability to resist sin, the ability to actually please God with our obedience. These are all graces because they're not anything that we're able to do in our own, on our own. So keep that in mind. All right, our proofs here are Galatians 5:6. For in Christ Jesus, neither circumcision nor uncircumcision mean anything, but faith working through love. Yeah. We just looked at Ephesians 2 and how we have been saved by grace through faith, but we have been saved for good works. Do you realize what a grace it is, what a blessing it is to be given the privilege of serving God by doing good works? What a privilege. You know, we've been called. I mean, you think about this. Think about the people who get, you know, law school graduates who get a job clerking for a Supreme Court judge. That's a huge advancement on their career. That's a huge and singular honor to be able to run papers up and down the hall for a Supreme Court judge. You know, to go to school and be granted an internship under a leader in your chosen field. You know, what an honor it is to serve that person. You know, very few people get the honor of serving that person. We have been given the honor of serving the King of Kings. That is a huge grace and a vast privilege. So we have been granted that. It's a gift from God. And it's a huge blessing. So the fact that our justification is accompanied by all these other saving graces is just blessing. And it's not a dead faith, but it's works by love. And we're given James 2, verse 17, verse 22, and verse 26. Verse 17 says, "Even so faith, if it has no works, is dead by itself." James is not contradicting Paul. Paul says we are saved by grace through faith, and this is apart from works. He's talking about salvation. James is talking about evidence of salvation. We're saved by grace through faith apart from works, but we're saved for good works. And if we are saved, then that will be evidenced by good works. So if it has no works, it's dead. It's a dead faith. It's not a saving faith. What is a dead faith? A dead faith is a mere intellectual acquiescence to facts. You say you believe in God, you know, it's good, but even the demons believe in God and they tremble. You know, there's a faith, there's a knowledge of God that isn't saving. Romans 1, everybody knows God exists. Yeah, so saying you know God exists or saying you believe in God, that's not saving faith. Saving faith is putting your trust in Christ alone for the forgiveness of your sin. Understanding that there's nothing you yourself can do to earn salvation, that there's no intrinsic value in you that would make you deserving of salvation. When we understand that salvation is all of God, that's one of the most humbling things that we can keep in our minds. The fact that God saves us by his grace And it's not anything that we deserve. It's not anything we can earn in any way. But that true faith, when you've been born again, you will be filled for a hunger of God's word and a desire to obey him. And when that comes about, you will evidence it by works. So faith, if it has no works, is dead by itself. That's James 2:17. James 2:22. You see that faith was working with his works, and as a result of the works, faith was perfected. So again, you see that faith through the works. You know, it's evidence of faith. And in verse 26, for just as the body without the spirit is dead, so also faith without works is dead. A faith that is not accompanied by obedience is not a true faith. And indeed, it goes back to the Great Commission. You know, all authority has been given to me on heaven and earth. Go, therefore, to all the world, you know, make disciples, baptizing them in the name of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all that I have commanded you. Obedience is a part of the gospel. It's not the basis for salvation, but it's part of the gospel. In that, you know, as a friend of mine often says at the end of his sermons, now go be the Christian. Go live with Christ-likeness. And how important that is to live according to the Word of God. Impossible apart from faith in Christ, but evidence of true faith in Christ. So that is the first two paragraphs of chapter 11 of the 1689. As I said, we will finish that, probably two more chapters next week, and then finish it in 2 weeks. Tomorrow we got Federalist Friday coming up. We're going to be getting back into the Federalist Papers. But for now, let's close with reciting our faith together from the Apostles' Creed. I believe in God, the Father Almighty, maker of heaven and earth, and in Jesus Christ, his only Son, our Lord, who was conceived by the Holy Spirit, born of the Virgin Mary, suffered under Pontius Pilate, was crucified, dead, and buried. He descended into hell. The third day he rose again from the dead. He ascended into heaven and sitteth on the right hand of God the Father Almighty. From thence he shall come to judge the quick and the dead. I believe in the Holy Ghost, the Holy Catholic Church, the communion of saints, the forgiveness of sins, the resurrection of the body, and the life everlasting. Amen. And now the Collect for Grace. O Lord, our Heavenly Father, almighty and everlasting God, who has safely brought us to the beginning of this day, defend us in the same with thy mighty power, and grant that this day we fall into no sin, neither run into any kind of danger, but that all our doings may be ordered by thy governance, to do always that is righteous in thy sight, through Jesus Christ our Lord. Amen. All right, folks, that's Squirrel Chatter for Thursday. Remember to do the things you ought to do. Don't do the things you ought not do. And whatever you do, do it for the glory of the Lord. We'll see you again here tomorrow for another episode of Squirrel Chatter. Take care. God bless.
Squirrel Chatter is recorded in front of a live studio hamster.